Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, even as we were singing that song, I was thinking to myself about the way the Lord, and I mentioned this before, to the few of us that pray in my office before the service, I mentioned that the Lord had been ministering to me through Psalm 139 and really just reminding me of His strength and His sovereignty and thinking about how fickle we can be and how easy it is for us to think that all that really matters are our own thoughts and our own worlds. We act sometimes as if we have created ourselves and we are the ones that get to determine what we're about, but that's just not the case. And that was a good song that reminded me of that, so thank you, all of you, for singing that so wonderfully. Well, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and I started last week, and I mentioned that I wasn't sure how long it was going to take me to get through that, and last week, of course, it began a little bit of a journey for me, and I trust for our church as well. And I started by saying that I didn't want to move past this passage too quickly. I wanted to make sure, of course, starting out, I try to get us to make an accurate assessment of our own love for God. I wanted us to think seriously about that. I didn't want us to be under any illusions about how committed we are to Christ. And the reason for that is because I believe what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, and that is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately sick. What I believe about that is the real problem for us, it's not so much that we're weak and sinful, although that, of course, is true. The real problem is that many of us, we don't realize just how weak we are. We don't see it. And this is where sin deceives us. Left to ourselves, our passion and zeal for God is replaced with other things. And frankly, we're blind to the problem. I was reminded of when I was deployed in Bosnia, we had a female interpreter who was Muslim. And I spoke with her, and of course this was true for her in her particular context. It's not necessarily true of everyone in other third world countries. But we were talking to her, and we told her that in the United States, it's illegal for a man to beat his wife. And she thought that was just the dumbest thing she's ever heard in her entire life. She thought it was ridiculous. We're just a bunch of softies. And I was shocked. But in her mind, that's what she thought. In her culture, that's what she was taught and grew up in. And it reminds me that sin really does deceive. And sin, it causes us to leave the rational, to embrace the irrational. And it seemed foolish to us on the outside, but to her it made perfect sense. And sin does the same thing to us in our own hearts. And being a Christian, by the way, being a Christian, it opens the door to change. But it does not make us immune to sin's deception. It's very important we understand that as Christians. Yes, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can change and we can grow. But to think that somehow, because we are Christian, we're impervious to sin's deception is really to deceive yourself. And that's why the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, take care, brethren. In other words, take care, Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. That, by the way, is another reason why it's important for you to be a part of a church. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that your hearts may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, the problem isn't so much the presence of sin. Sin still dwells in all of us. And we want to get rid of it. But the problem is when that sin in our own hearts goes unchecked, it goes undetected, and we begin to blame circumstances. We blame the people around us for all of the things that make us crazy. Really, because nobody's conforming to our own little kingdoms. I mean, where does so much anger come from? And there is such a thing as sinful anger. Sorry, I try to adjust that here. Are you guys getting a lot of pops? No? Okay. Maybe it's just me. I'm hearing voices in my head. Where does so much of our anger come from? And there is such thing as righteous anger, I believe, but let's be honest. If you were to give a percentage on how much of your anger is righteous anger, don't let sin deceive you. But where does so much of that come from? Well, where it comes from the intuition of our sinful nature that says, I am God, I will be obeyed. That's where that comes from. Lust, where does so much lust come from? Well, it comes from the intuition in your sinful nature that says, I am God and I will be pleased. I will be satisfied. And you can see the deeds of the flesh, it all follows the same pattern. And that really is a great irony. We are beings created by God, for God, living as if we are God. And that's what we do. And this is who we all were until the God that we had rejected in favor of ourselves made us alive. He put His Holy Spirit in us that caused us to say, wait a minute, I'm not God. This is not my world. This is not my body, my being, as if I own it and I'm the chief proprietor of it. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. There was a way at one time that seemed right to me, but now I see that that way leads to destruction. A destruction that God, in His kindness, has delivered me from through the death and resurrection of His Son. The destruction that I deserved and that I was headed towards, He put on His Son, Jesus Christ, for me. And so I am to follow Him. I am to trust in Him. Because Christ didn't stay in the grave, He rose again, proving His victory over death. Because He is God. And so we not only begin to see God's greatness, we can, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, better perceive our own weakness. So we say with Paul, referencing his own desire, but his inability to follow God's commands on his own, we say with him from Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my flesh another law waging war against the law of my mind and making captive to the law of sin that dwells in my flesh. In other words, I don't want to sin, but I keep doing it. And I don't like it. And upon Paul's discovery of this, what does he conclude right there in Romans 7? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Have you ever felt that way about your sin? Now, my goal is not to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm not trying to make it so you kind of sulk out of here. I only want you to be able to make an honest assessment of the weakness of your flesh so that you can ask with the Apostle Paul rhetorically, who will deliver me from this body of death. And then say with him, with full joy and assurance, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am weak, but he is strong, right? And you can sing the Sunday school song, right? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. They are weak, but he is strong. Why do I say all this? Why am I slowing down when I preach through this prayer and this passage? Why am I extending an introduction once again into halfway through my sermon time? It's because I believe that if we're going to be a church that honors Christ, and if we're going to have an impact in this community that so desperately needs him, and if we're going to have an impact in any community in which you find yourselves as a member of this church, if we're going to be a church composed of people that makes the gospel shine brightly in a dark and dying world, we're going to need more than kindness. We're going to need more than a few smiles on a Sunday morning and a general disposition of goodwill towards all. We're going to need more than friendliness, than good citizenship. We're going to need more even than hearts that are eager to serve, which is so prevalent here, and I praise God for it. We're going to need more than faithful giving, than flawless church attendance. And we're going to need more than prayers that seek our own well-being here on earth. And as important and as good as all those things are, we're going to need more. Christian, we're going to need to be confronted with our own weakness, as uncomfortable as that is, get on our knees and appeal to God for strength. That's what we need. And I'll tell you something. I can't imagine what God would be willing to do through this church if we would commit ourselves to that. What a God who is able to do exceedingly beyond all that we ask or think. What would he do if we began praying for that? But again, I have to be honest. There are some here who probably don't care. And I get it. It's hard. It's hard to have a preacher stand up and try to shake you out of a form of comfortable Christianity. And I'm up here talking about realizing our own weakness and crying out to God for strength. And some of you might be thinking, I wonder if the rain will hold off long enough for me to mow the lawn. You know, if that's you, I hope you're willing to admit that you need this prayer as much as anyone, right? You see, our apathy towards God is sin. And at the very least, it's a part of our sinful nature that keeps us clinging to this world. And so I really want us to sense our need for this prayer. So I don't want us to strive for and be satisfied with a kind of comfortable Christianity that we're for the most part, church and spiritual things is all about just kind of making you feel really good and to get you through the week so that you can kind of coast through life. I don't want us to be about that. I don't want our church to be about that. I want us to see a hope and to see a joy and a life beyond this fantasy world. Let's recognize our own weakness and pray to God expectantly for strength. And that's why we need this prayer. So I'm going to read through the prayer again, and then we'll begin really further our study of it. And I'm going to read Ephesians 3, verses 14. I'll read through verse 21, because I do believe these things tie together. Beginning in verse 14, the word of the Lord says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I recognize that at the end of the day, the right words, the right approach, the right study, the right mindset, the right heart attitude, I recognize that all of those things, although good and necessary, are not ultimately what's needed. That at the end of the day, it's your Holy Spirit that needs to move in the hearts of every person here, even through my words this morning, and I pray that that would be the case. Don't let us rob you of any glory that you deserve. And I pray, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, take our hearts and minds to another place, to heaven, where our life is, where Christ is. And I pray that we would learn, we'd be strengthened, and we would be encouraged and grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 3, what a prayer this is. Last week we began our study looking at the occasion for this prayer. And it really was based on the first three words of the prayer, which is "for this reason." Now that reason is summed up in 2:19 through 22. And you could really sum it up by most of what he has said in the book of Ephesians so far. But it's really further summed up by saying this: God has made us alive and called us out of this world. God has made you alive as a Christian, and he has called you out of this world. There is not a category of Christians that God has not made alive and are not called out of the world. There are those that God has made alive and called out of this world, and there are those who still remain in darkness and under his judgment. And so, if you are a Christian, it means that God has made you alive and has called you out of this world. He has also united you to himself, and he is building a temple with you, along with the other believers, through his Holy Spirit. In short, God has taken people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. He has set his love on them. He has redeemed them with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has adopted them as his dearly loved children, and from them he has created a new humanity, a new race. This is a new race of people that together have new ambitions for holiness. And in order to achieve those ends, he has energized each person in the group of people whom he has redeemed with his Holy Spirit who dwells in them. Now the Holy Spirit fights to subdue your flesh so that you can fulfill God's purpose for you, which is to glorify him with your life. See, it is that reality
that drives Paul to his knees. Because he recognizes that what God is doing is far beyond us. And he's making a pretty big deal out of this. This is pretty lofty language that Paul uses. He doesn't just say, you know, for this reason, I'm praying for you. No, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every... And he goes on and on and on. This is huge. This is a big deal. Why does he do that? Why is he using... He almost takes an entire verse just to introduce his prayer. Why would he do that? Well, I believe he wants us to consider who it is he's addressing. He leaves nothing assumed. And each statement that he uses here has meaning that we ought to consider. He is bowing his knees. We talked about that briefly last week. This is not a common position of prayer for a Jew. They prayed standing. But the heaviness of this reality of what his ministry was, I believe it humbled him. And he doesn't just bow his knees to God. He says, I bow my knees to who? To the Father. To the Father. And I want to spend some time this morning talking about that. He bows his knees to the Father. He bows his knees to our Father, your Father. You see, in our weakest and in our most sinful state, God does not cease to be our Father, Christian. And God's fatherly love for you, it did not begin when you came to faith in Christ. He set his love on you in a special way before you were even born. He loved us even when we were dead and wanted nothing to do with him. And then, at the right moment, through the faithfulness of his servants and of his church, you heard the gospel and you believed. And you became an official member of his family. And now, for the first time, you love him back. But I don't believe God's love for you somehow increased when that happened. Nothing else. You are now aware of the love that God has had for you since before the foundations of the world. He is now your Father. You love him back. Why? Because he first loved you. He is our Father. But not just our Father. He is the Father from whom, it says there, if you can read it, in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth are named. This is a staggering statement. From whom every family in heaven and on earth are named. And commentators differ on what exactly is being communicated here. Some believe that it's just a general statement, excuse me, that talks about God and how everything comes from him. And it's really placed there to stress his power and his sovereignty, that God is the creator of all and he is sovereign over all and he has the power to do whatever he wants. And yes, that certainly is a possible rendering. But I think that what Paul is doing is he's sticking to the idea of family and spiritual families in particular of God. In other words, God is not just individually my Father. And he is not just South Norfolk Congregational Christian Church's Father. He is the Father of every person who is trusting in Christ. He is their Father. They are his child. And he has children, and he has families all over the world. They are all his families, and they're all part of his one overarching family. You know, you think of a family reunion. You take your little nuclear family to the family reunion, and you've got all of these other families that you're connecting with, and each of you kind of exists in your own nuclear family, but you recognize that they're all your family, right? And God is the Father. That's one of the things that I love about traveling to other places. You find a church that preaches the gospel, and it's like instant fellowship. And some of you have experienced this. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, you have somebody at work or a neighbor, perhaps, that is a Christian, and you have a brother or sister right there. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, I know, and you've heard me do this before, that I stress the importance of the local church. And I believe that the scriptures place a priority on local church involvement. And that our primary commitment, service, and discipleship relationships should be in the context of the local church to which you are committed. I believe that. And I believe that apart from the local church, it can be dangerous because the temptation for you is going to be autonomous and to do what you want and to kind of slink. And we'll get to that when we get to the second half of Ephesians 4. And I believe all that, but brothers and sisters, Christians, that doesn't mean that there aren't other brothers and sisters in Christ that we can have wonderful fellowship with elsewhere. And we should, and many of you do, and I do as well. There's discipleship that can happen, and there's all sorts of good fellowship things that can take place. Now, the local church, of course, is the family where we do most of our learning and growing, and is where we're held accountable. But God is the one who has named every family, every Christian, in every church. And not just here on earth, by the way. Yeah, there are Christians and churches here on earth. But there's a few Christians in heaven, too. And so God, the Father, has named not only all of the individual Christians here, but also those who are in heaven. He has many children also, I believe, by the way, that have yet to be found. They're out there. They're out there. And this, of course, is the driving motivation and focus of missions. We want to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, to give everyone an opportunity to hear the gospel, to repent and believe, so that they too can call God their Father. We want to find them. And we praise God for the missionaries we support that are out there looking for them and preparing themselves to preach the message so that they could hear the truth and believe. And believe me when I tell you, there's a lot of people here in South Norfolk that also need the message. Don't let the fact that we've got 50,000 churches in a 2-mile radius fool you into thinking that there's a strong gospel witness here. Go ahead and ask any random person on the street what the gospel is, and you'll see the need. There is ministry and work that needs to be done everywhere, because we want people to know their Heavenly Father. That's who we're praying to. We're praying to our Heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So let me just ask you at this point, do you see God that way? You know, I believe it grieves God to see so many of his children living as if he were not their father. As if that he's not able to provide for them, or he refuses to provide for them. Break my heart. One of my children walked around sulking because they didn't know where their next meal were coming from. Now, sometimes they're a little frustrated because of what their next meal might be. And what if they stood out in the rain and begged every passerby to give them a place to stay because they didn't have any shelter? And what would you do? And not everyone here has children, but just imagine for a moment, if you had children, they climbed up into your lap and they were crying. And as you put your arms around them, they said to you, I'm so sad because no one loves me. But we act this way sometimes, don't we? I remember spending, this is a little bit of an anecdote, spending some time with a young man who wasn't a Christian, and we got along well, and I thought, you know, I'd love to just be his friend. I mean, he was a nice guy. I enjoyed spending time with him, and so we would get together and talk. I helped him out with a few things, and we always had a great time, and I didn't really have an agenda to try to convert him or anything like that. Of course, I wanted to see him come to know Jesus, and we talked about that, but at the same time, I thought, well, you know what? If nothing else, I'm just going to love this guy. And one time, he said to me, you know what, Jake? I feel like no one cares about me. And I don't have any friends. And nobody's there for me. And what was so ironic about this, and really perplexing to me, was that he said this to me as I was driving him somewhere that he needed to be because his car had broken down. And I actually pointed out the irony to him. I said, you know, I'm driving you where, and he laughed about that, and I think in that moment realized it was kind of a ridiculous statement. But all that to say, this is how we feel sometimes, right in the midst of God's fatherly care of us. Sometimes it's because his fatherly care of us is not what we think it should be. But it's there. You know, we sometimes sulk as if no one cares about us, and we think, perhaps unwittingly, even in the midst of God's loving care for us, that no one cares for us at all. Beloved of God, Christian, if Christ is your Savior, then God is your Father. God is not your Father. Christ is not your Savior. And if you think he's going to deprive one of his children of something they need, then you need to get to know him better. You do. He is our Father. We have been brought near to him through the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has told us, if he will not spare his own Son, will he not also freely with him give us all things? And if you are suffering and you see no end in sight, and you are a Christian and you're trusting in Christ, what that means is God has determined in his sovereignty and in his love for you that that is what you need. And so you must trust. He is your Father. And so you can pray to him in confidence. And I believe that's really what Paul wants us to pray for here. You know, we can pray to God to help us be more comfortable in this world. And if God continues to answer that prayer in the way that we want, in the way that we see fit, I believe what will happen is our inner being will deteriorate. Because sometimes trouble drives us to our knees and reminds us of what's really important. And for the Christian, what is really important is that we're strengthened through the Spirit in our inner being, and that we have the strength to comprehend the depth of God's love for us. Begins by knowing that he is our Father. He's praying to the one who has adopted us as his own sons and daughters. And what is he praying for? Well, he wants our Father to give us something. And you already know the answer. You have the scriptures. I've talked about it, right? What does he want the Father to give us? Something we don't have. What is it? Something we need. Strength. Strength. We're going to talk more about that next week. But just spend a few moments thanking God for his fatherly, fatherly care of you. because of what Christ has done, even if you don't feel it. Trust his promises. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we approach the Lord's table, I pray certainly in my own heart, as well as the hearts of everyone here, that we would learn to trust you and your care. It's easier for some than it is for others, and that could be for a host of reasons. We don't know you as well as we ought, which certainly can be said for all of us. We're enduring something more difficult than we feel we can bear. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us know your love for us some way. Show us through your Spirit. Encourage us and help us. May we be confident that because of our faith in Christ, we have a Heavenly Father that loves us, cares for us. I pray, Father, that you'd strengthen us in the inner being through your Holy Spirit, so that we'd be rooted and grounded in love, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Father, as we approach the Lord's table, I do pray that you would remind us of the gospel. Help us remember the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. And thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.